Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 12. We come this morning to verses 4 and 5, but I want to read the entire chapter. So we'll begin our reading with verse 1, Isaiah 12, and the first verse. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Let's pray again, brethren. Father, we do ask that you would own your word powerfully by your Spirit to the salvation and sanctification of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this chapter is a song of deliverance for a second and greater Exodus. It basically follows the order of the first Exodus. And as you know, in the previous chapter, both in verse 11 and verse 16, the salvation described in chapter 12 is described as a second Exodus. In verse 1, we have appeasement through blood. That is, just as God's wrath was appeased typically in the Passover lamb, so Christ, our Passover lamb, would appease or pacify the anger and wrath of God. And so in verse 1, we have blood. In verse 2, we have the celebration of deliverance through song. Just as the newly redeemed nation of Israel sang a song of deliverance, so too God's new covenant Israel joins their voice to sing a new song, a song of redemption to the Lamb, who is their strength, song, and salvation. And then in verse 3, we have the provision of water. Just as God had provided the redeemed nation water from the rock to satisfy their thirst through the wilderness journey, God too provides His people with a well of salvation. And we saw last week that that well is fundamentally Christ. Now that brings us to verses 4 to 6 and the expression of worship. Just as the delivered nation was to be a worshiping people, so too as newly redeemed people traveling through the wilderness, the people of God are to praise and give thanks to Him. Thus I suggest that within verses 4 to 6, the primary focus is upon the corporate and gathered worship of God's new covenant people as they journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Now this is evident from verse 6, where we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is in their midst. That is, in the midst of His new covenant gathered people. It's further seen in that the primary activities of verses 4 to 5, praising, praying, singing, and preaching, are the primary elements of public or corporate worship. So basically, what we find in chapter 12 is the continuation of the order of the first Exodus. In chapter 1, there's the Passover lamb. That's Exodus 12. In verse 2, there's the song. That's Exodus 15. In verse 3, there's the provision of water. That's Exodus 17. And then at verse 4, we find Exodus 20 and following underscored or shadowed. Because if you remember, no sooner did God take them out of Egyptian bondage liberated them from Egypt. They sang that song. He provided them water for their thirst in the wilderness. He then gave them at Sinai the law and worship. He gave them, in short, the tabernacle. And brethren, the tabernacle was shadowy of the fact that God dwells in the midst of his people. But I want to suggest to you that verse 6 doesn't only speak of the tabernacle, but it ultimately speaks of the temple. Now, you know that the temple was basically the same concept associated with the tabernacle, but in its permanent form. And so what you really have in verse 6, as we'll see next week, is the confidence that everybody who's liberated from Egypt, verses 1 and 2, will have the abundance of water provided for them in the wilderness, verse 3, and they will worship God through the wilderness as God dwells in their midst, verses 4, 5, and they will, without exception, worship him for all eternity in the promised land. That's verse 6. And we'll see that, God willing, next week. But nevertheless, before I go any further, let me just clarify, though, that while I understand verses 4, 5, and 6 as largely describing the activities that take place within corporate or public worship, I think it's obvious that they also refer to all forms of worship, private, domestic, and to the Christian life in general. In other words, verses 4 and 5 especially describe what we do now as individuals, as families, and as a local congregation, having been delivered from Egyptian bondage. Now we're in the wilderness, and he's provided for us wells of salvation, just like he did his old covenant Israel. And we're journeying to the promised land. And as we journey to the promised land, we are to do these five things found in verses 4 and 5. And as we'll see in a minute, these five activities are basically the activities or elements associated with New Covenant corporate worship. In other words, he liberates us, brethren, to be a worshiping people. Now, I want to come then to these two texts, two verses, 4 and 5, under these two headings. First, the elements of worship. And then secondly, three summary lessons. The elements of worship. Notice first in verse 4, praise the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word rendered praise fundamentally means to give thanks. And thus, it's translated, give thanks, in many of your translations. To praise means to speak well of, and thus it means to speak well of God. To give thanks to God, to speak well of him, to give thanks for who he is, and to give thanks for what he has done. Throughout the Psalms especially, it describes a fundamental element of corporate worship of God's people. Thus, in praising God, we're fundamentally confessing and communicating to God our gratitude for all that he is and all that he has done. We've been liberated. We have in Christ a fountain of living water for our journey. And we're to be praising God through the wilderness as we journey forward to the promised land. And it's for this reason that oftentimes, in the Psalms especially, praising and giving thanks are coupled together. For example, Psalm 30 and verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Psalm 35, 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Psalm 106, 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now, let me very quickly take you to a text in the New Testament where we have the same thing brought together. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13:15. Now you know that the book of Hebrews is setting out before these Hebrew Christians the superior nature of the new covenant. They are God's new covenant, Israel. And as God's new covenant, Israel, freshly liberated from Egyptian bondage, drinking water from the rock, the wells of salvation in the wilderness, they are to what? They are to worship God. Notice verse 15. Therefore, by Him, that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. In other words, God's people are a thankful people as they reflect upon all that God has done for them in Christ. And as we'll see in a minute, they are a nation of priests. And they're to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And here, specifically, the sacrifice of praise, or else the author then interprets that for us, the giving of thanks to His name. Thus, fundamentally, to praise God is to speak well of Him, or to give God thanks for all that He has done. Now, this, of course, can be done corporately, as I've already said, and it can be done privately, and it can be done and should be done in homes. We praise God through prayer, through singing, through preaching, or else simply speaking one to another. Praising God amongst ourselves, giving thanks to His holy name. It's a key element of worship, both public worship and private worship. Now, it makes sense that God's people would praise Him or give thanks to Him in light of this gracious redemption. They were in Egyptian bondage. They were under the wrath of God, and God has liberated them through Christ. He has liberated them through one greater than Moses. Remember, He's liberated them through one, by one greater than Moses, with blood greater than the Passover lamb. And thus, this is no small reason why we have been redeemed. And that is to give thanks to God. We've been redeemed to praise God. To praise Him in our houses, yes. In the dwelling tents of Jacob. But we're to especially praise Him and to give thanks to His name as we've assembled as the gates of Zion. Now, brother, notice that within our chapter, that is chapter 12 of Isaiah, there's nothing there about self-praise. We are to give praise to God for His salvation. That is, it's God's grace that's the cause behind our salvation. And so thus, we're to give thanks to God. Notice the text. Praise the Lord. We praise the Lord. We give thanks to God. Why? Because He has liberated us. He has rescued us. He's delivered us at the cost of His own Son's blood. And that's why oftentimes in the Psalms, when the psalmist is praising God, he's boasting about God and not about himself. Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That is, in the corporate assembly of God's people. Or our Psalm 145 and verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Why is it that we're praising God, brethren? Why are we speaking well of God? Why are we giving thanks to God in our worship in church and at home? Because He is great and worthy to be praised. And so the first activity of this newly redeemed nation is that they praise the Lord. But secondly, they call upon His name. Look back at Isaiah 12 and verse 4. Then you will say, verse 4, praise the Lord, call upon His name. Now, this phrase, call upon His name, refers to the whole of public worship, but especially to prayer. Fundamentally, there's behind this calling or praying the conscious recognition that we're needy people. And thus we're calling upon His name. To call upon the name of God refers to our dependence of God as expressed through prayer, private, domestic, and corporate. We're calling upon His name. We're crying out to Him, and we're crying out to Him conscious of our neediness. Now, again, this phrase, to call out upon God, it does mean specifically to prayer. But as we'll see in a minute, the Scriptures use this phrase as shorthand for worship as a whole. Listen to Calvin. Scripture frequently describes the whole of worship under the designation of calling upon God. In this way, we show that our confidence is placed in God. And this is also what He chiefly demands from us. In like manner, I think that here the prophet connects calling upon God with praises in order to include the whole of our worship to God. Now let me show you that from two texts. Look first at Genesis 4 and verse 26. This is the first time we find this phrase in our Bible. Genesis 4 and verse 26. In verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Notice this phrase. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, brethren, obviously this doesn't mean that this is the origin of prayer, but it is the origin of what we might call corporate or public worship. When families gather together and they called upon the name of the Lord, when they worshiped God collectively. Look at another text, for example. Look at the first couple verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see, Paul here is speaking about a local church. And this local church had been called together, and they called upon the name of the Lord. But there are other local churches, and these other local churches are described similarly. They too call upon the name of the Lord. And so he's saying that there's one God in all the churches collectively when they especially assemble on God's day. What do they do when they come together, brethren? Well, they call upon His name. They worship Him. They praise Him. They give thanks to Him. They call upon His name out of the conscious awareness of our neediness and God's gracious provisions in Christ. And so we find that God's newly liberated new covenant Israel. They're in the wilderness. You see them? And He provides for them water for their journey. And He provides for them worship. And He describes them first as a praising people and as a praying people, calling upon His name. But thirdly, declare His deeds. Again, look back to Isaiah, our text, chapter 12 and verse 4. Praise the Lord, call upon His name. Thirdly, declare His deeds among the peoples. The Hebrew word rendered declare literally means to make known, to confess, to proclaim, or to make manifest. Notice first what we're to make known. Declare or make known His deeds, that is, His works, what God has done. We're to make known, as we'll see in a minute, to the whole world the works of God. Now, most of you know that historically we make the distinction within God's works between His works of creation, providence, and redemption. And I think that most obviously here, by deeds or works, is meant all of them. We're to tell the world about what God has done. But I think it's also evident, isn't it, brethren, that specifically it's the work of redemption. That's what's being spoken about in the previous verses. We're to make known. We're to tell people. We're to speak about God's redemptive work. And yes, we're to do that everywhere we go. But we're to especially do that one to another as we've assembled within God's house. We are to praise the Lord for His gracious and powerful work of redemption. We're to make known His mighty deeds. He has liberated us from Egyptian bondage, and He has provided for us in Christ a well of salvation. Notice where we're to make it known. Declare His deeds among the peoples, that is, among the nations. There's a sense in which this was true of the first Exodus. God's redemptive acts were known throughout the nations. People had heard about, they were talking about this redemption. But obviously, brethren, we as the new covenant people of God are to take this message, this good news, to the four corners of the world and to tell them, yes, of what God has done for us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're also to tell poor sinners of their need of redemption and of God's provision for them in Christ. Look very quickly at Psalm 96 in verse 1. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Listen, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Now, notice where. That's what we're to do, but notice where. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. In other words, brethren, this salvation, this deliverance, this liberation is to include people taken out of every tribe and every tongue. And so I think really what we have in our text in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 4 is something very similar to what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and make known God's mighty deeds. Yes, tell them about creation. Yes, tell them about providence. But brethren, tell them about salvation. And where are we to make known His mighty deeds, His mighty acts, His mighty works? Into the whole world, among all the peoples. And why are we to make it known? Well, we're to make it known that others would join with us in worshiping God. Listen again to John Calvin. Hence it's evident what is the desire which ought to be cherished among all the godly? It is that the goodness of God may be made known to all, that all may join in the same worship of God. We ought especially to be inflamed with this desire after having been delivered from some alarming danger, and most of all, after having been delivered from the tyranny of the devil and from everlasting death. Albert Barnes more simply put it like this: declare His doings among all the peoples. that they may be brought to see His glory and join in the celebration of His praise. We're to tell the world about this redemption, that they too would enter into the joys of salvation and join us in singing Him praise. Fourthly, make mention, He is exalted. Now this phrase closely relates to the previous one, and in fact brings it into sharper focus. It clarifies the works that we're to declare. We're to go into the whole world and declare the mighty deeds of God. And specifically, we're to make mention that His name is exalted. Notice, brethren, that we're to declare fact. His name is exalted. We're to make mention of the fact that Christ is victorious over His enemies. That the one who shed His blood in verse 1 didn't remain in the grave, but He was raised from the dead on the third day. And He's been exalted to the right hand of His Father. And He now presently rules and reigns over the earth. Remember those words that I read of Jesus in Matthew 28, when He tells them to go into the world and declare His works. He prefaces that by reminding them that all authority has been given to Him. I've been exalted. This is my world. Go into it and tell them of me. Now by name is meant Christ Himself, and by exalted is meant set on high. In other words, we're to go and to tell the world about Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. Let me suggest three things about it. One, it presupposes His humiliation. That is, it presupposes His crucifixion. If we're to tell the world, brethren, that He's exalted, then that necessarily implies we tell them that He once was abased. He once was crucified. He's now exalted. And He's exalted in reward to His labors. Necessary to the message we're to proclaim is the sufferings of Christ. His substitutionary atonement. And that's why verse 1 begins this way. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. God's anger, His wrath, has been placated. It's been appeased. It's been satisfied in Christ. Christ died for our sins, brethren. This is the message we're to tell the world. But secondly, His exaltation obviously includes His resurrection. Thus, throughout the New Testament, the apostles gave great importance to this historical fact. Acts 4 and verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, what did the apostles preach? But the resurrection, which presupposes the crucifixion. That Christ is victorious over all of our enemies. Christ, as the greater than David, has defeated one greater than Goliath. He has won for His people the victory. And we're to proclaim that to the world. We're to tell of His mighty deeds, but especially and specifically that His name, Christ Himself, has been exalted. That He's been raised from the dead, victorious over His enemies. But it not only presupposes His humiliation and includes His resurrection, it also includes His session. The word session, of course, is the older word that simply means to sit. And it refers to Christ, after He was raised from the dead, Him sitting on David's throne. Brother, this is the part of the message that we're to proclaim. That Christ Jesus right now sits at His Father's right hand. Christ presently reigns from heaven. That's what we're to tell the world. We're to tell the world, yes, that He came into the world. That He was incarnate. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. He was raised victorious. And he now sits at the right hand of his Father. All authority in heaven and earth have been placed at his feet. And that's why we're to command sinners to repent from their sins and to kiss the Son, lest he become angry. He commands the world to bow at his feet. He's exalted. He's victorious. He's glorious. But fifthly, sing to the Lord. Verse 5. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known, or perhaps better, let this be known in all the earth. Now, there's two extremes that need avoiding when it comes to singing. One, too much, and two, too little is made of it. Too much is made of singing. And this is something common in our day. Worship is reduced to singing. We worship God in singing, and then there's preaching, as if preaching isn't worshiping. But it's best to understand, brethren, the entire service as one big worship. Everything we do, the reading of the Word, the singing, the preaching, everything else is all and equally worship. But then sometimes, at least in the history of Baptists, too little has been made of singing. Some of you might know that especially in the 18th century in England, many of our Baptist forefathers omitted congregational singing altogether from public or corporate worship. But brethren, throughout the Psalms especially, we're continually exhorted to sing praises to God, to sing songs and psalms and hymns to God. Now, let me very quickly suggest a few things about this singing. First, we are to sing heavenly. Sing to the Lord. That is, we're to sing. Our singing is to be directed heavenly or heavenward. It's to be directed toward God. We're to sing unto the Lord. Now, brethren, that's obvious, isn't it? And I think it goes without saying, but we can sometimes fail to be reminded of that simple fact, that our singing ultimately is unto God. That when we come together, yes, when we sing in our homes and when we sing privately, but especially when we gather as God's people and we sing praises to Him, we sing to Him. We're singing to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Yeah, it's to have a horizontal benefit. We're to encourage and instruct each other as we sing, but ultimately, it's to sing unto God. Secondly, sing joyfully. That is, we must sing with our hearts, truly affected with the privileges and benefits of salvation. Look very quickly at Psalm 95, verse 1. Psalm 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. I love the little phrase, let us shout joyfully. That means singing. That refers to singing. Let us shout. Let us lift up our voices, brother. Let us sing with volume. Yes, let us sing with our hearts and let us sing to the Lord. Let us be concerned ultimately with what God thinks, but let us sing in such a way that we raise our voices. Let us shout joyfully unto the Lord. Let us thirdly sing intelligently. Look back to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, and notice verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. That's shadowing Christ's ascension. The fact that He's exalted to the right hand of His Father, the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. And notice our response in light of that. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Sing praises with understanding. Sing heavenly to the Lord. Sing joyfully. Let us shout. Let's make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But let us sing with our minds, intelligently, with the understanding. So these are the five elements that we have here attributed to God's newly redeemed people. Now let me, in the few minutes that I have, brethren, just summarize this passage with three lessons. First of all, God redeems a people to worship Him. God redeems a people to worship Him. There's a sense in which, in verse 4 and 5, we find the so what. We're redeemed. His wrath has been appeased. He has saved us, liberated us. He has provided water for us from the rock. So what? What do we do in response? Verse 4, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing the Lord, for He has done excellent things. We've been redeemed, brethren, simply put, to serve God, to worship Him, to tell others about God's saving mercies. Now, this was equally true with regards to the first Exodus as well. That is, they were redeemed to be a worshiping people. Look back to Exodus 7 and notice verse 16. Exodus 7 and verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. Verse 16, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Here's the reason. That they may serve me in the wilderness. Now the word serve, it means worship. This is a technical term found oftentimes in the Old Testament associated with the temple and the tabernacle. In other words, they're going to be, in some sense, a nation of priests. And they're going to worship me. They're going to serve me in the wilderness. Here's the reason why the nation was redeemed. They were redeemed or liberated to be a worshiping people. I was thinking about this morning. Why does God redeem a people? Why has God redeemed you, Christian? Well, He's redeemed you to keep you out of hell. That's true. And He's redeemed you to get you into heaven. That's true. But brethren, those are not the ultimate reasons why He's redeemed you. He's redeemed you that you might worship Him in the wilderness and for all eternity. When I was first converted back in 1994, and I began to wrestle through this issue. I remember going around my employment asking people, it was a Christian place, asking Christians, why did God save you? To keep me out of hell, that's true. To get me into heaven, that's true. But those were means to a greater end. As good and as wonderful those means are. He has ultimately saved us that we might praise Him, call upon His name, and make His deeds and His name known throughout the world. He has saved us to worship Him. He's redeemed us to be a worshiping people. Now, as I've mentioned throughout this sermon, worshiping God can be understood broadly and more narrowly. Broadly, that is, there's a sense in which our whole lives should be that of worship. We should worship God in everything we do. We should praise God. We should call upon His name. We should make His deeds known. We should proclaim that Christ is exalted. We should sing praises to His name. We should do all of that privately. And we should do all of that domestically. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Everything we do, everything we say, in a sense, is to be worship to God. But more narrowly, we have been called out of Egypt. We've been liberated from bondage to gather as God's people and with one voice sing His praises. And I think this is precisely what we'll see next week in verse 6. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Yes, brethren, Christ is with us throughout the week, but He's uniquely and especially in our midst when we gather on His holy day. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, where there's two or three gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. He's uniquely and especially in our midst when we gather to worship and to praise His name. Thus, by worship, I do understand that the whole of our life, in one sense, is worship. Everything we say and do is worship. And we've been delivered out of Egypt for that reason. But especially, brethren, we've been liberated from Egypt to gather collectively and corporately on His day to praise His name, to call upon that name, to declare His mighty deeds, to proclaim the fact that Christ was dead, but now He lives, and now He reigns, and to sing His praises. For He has done excellent things. Secondly, God redeems the people to worship Him for and from salvation. By this I mean, this chapter, Isaiah 12, doesn't merely exhort us to worship, but it tells us why we should worship and how we should worship. This is to say, God doesn't redeem a people to worship Him, only to leave them to their own wisdom and strength. Brethren, He tells us in Isaiah 12 what we're to do when we worship. And what does the text say? We praise Him, that is, we give thanks. We call upon Him, that is, we pray. We declare and proclaim His deeds and the fact that Christ is exalted, that's preach, and we sing. We praise, we pray, we preach, we sing. That's what we do when we come together. Because God has not only told us to worship Him, But he tells us how and why we worship him. We worship him for salvation. Look again at verse 5. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. He's done glorious things. This is why we worship him. Yes, privately, domestically, and publicly, and corporately. For he's done excellent things. Brethren, this is the motive behind worship, understood in the broadest sense. Our whole lives are worship. And then there's this unique worship we call public worship. Why do we do those things? Why do we offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, as our reasonable act of worship? Why do we assemble with God on His day to sing His praises in light of what He has done for us? For He has done wonderful things. He has done marvelous things. He has liberated us from Egyptian bondage. Go back to verse 1. O Lord, I will praise you. Now notice why. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Why is it that we come to worship him? But because God has turned away his righteous anger and caused it to fall upon Christ in our place. But Christ then was raised from the dead, and he's now exalted, and he's seated at the right hand of his Father. And because of that, we come and we worship God. Calvin said, this work is truly glorious, that God sent his Son to reconcile us to himself and destroy the dominion of death and the devil. If, therefore, we consider the work of our deliverance as we ought to do, we shall have very abundant ground for praising God. Do you ever feel hesitant to come to church? Do you ever feel hesitant to gather your little brood around the table? Do you ever feel hesitant to bow your heart and head on the couch, in bed, at your desk? Well, brethren, here's ample motivation for us to worship him. For he has satisfied his wrath in Christ. He has provided for us in him water for our journey through the wilderness. And he has promised us that every single person liberated from Egypt will be preserved through the wilderness and will end in verse 6, not merely worshiping God in the tabernacle, but in the temple, which is in the promised land. We worship him for salvation, but brethren, we also worship him from salvation. And what do I mean by this? Well, here I want you to notice the important connection between verses 4 to 6 and verses 1 to 3. How do we worship him? Where do we get the strength to worship him? Broadly and narrowly. Verse 2, Christ is my strength, song, and salvation. We draw with joy water from the wells of salvation, brother. In other words, we get from Christ not only motivation, but power and grace and strength to worship him. We worship for salvation. That is because of it. But brethren, we worship from salvation. He gives us not only the grace to liberate us and to preserve us, but in Christ we find the very strength to worship him broadly and more narrowly. But finally, God redeems the people to worship him, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, as I've mentioned, the salvation described in Isaiah 12 is the second, or New Exodus. And it's a better Exodus. Remember, I've mentioned several reasons over the weeks why it's a greater Exodus. It liberates from a greater bondage, not just Egyptian bondage, but sin, Satan, and the world. It's deliverance by a greater Moses. The Old Covenant people of God were liberated by Moses. The New Covenant people of God are liberated by Christ. And it's liberation at a greater cost or price. Not merely the blood of the Passover lamb, but the blood of the Son of God. But you know, there's another reason why this second new Exodus is better than the first. And that is because it concerns not merely one nation, but many nations. Verse 4, and in that day, you will sing. Here the you in verse 4 is plural. It's not individual. It's corporate. You. The whole of you. In other words, what's described in verses 4 to 6 is primarily the corporate activity of God's people assembled together in local churches. The entire church, with all of its diversity and variety, is to praise, pray, preach, and sing with one voice. In that day, you're going to be a nation comprised of many nations. There's going to be women and men and slave and free and Greek and Jew, rich and poor, old and young. And you're all going to sing praises to God with one voice. Now, in the few minutes I have, let me show you that from Romans 15. Now, you know that Romans 15, following chapter 14, the first part of chapter 15 continues the controversy that was in the church at Rome. And this controversy basically consisted in the fact that there were Jews and Gentiles together in the same local congregation. And because of that, of those differences, there were difficulties. And he tells them in chapter 15, verse 5, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. That is, that you would have the same heart toward each other, even though there are differences, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wanted them, verse 4, to have one heart, that they would have, verse 6, one mouth. And in that day, think of Isaiah 12:4. In that day, you, plural, you. Brethren, you have to read yourself into that you. That's us. With all of our differences, Paul expected us to worship together. Not divided into young and old, traditional, conservative. One people with one voice, comprised of great diversity. Therefore, verse 7, receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Receive your brethren, weak and strong, old and young, rich and poor, Jew and Greek. Receive one another, for Christ has received that brother. Christ has received that sister. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's the salvation of the Jews. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it's written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. No, in other words, brethren, the Apostle Paul understood that within local churches, there's going to be this diversity. And he expected them to have one heart toward each other and with one voice to praise God. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So these are the activities of worship that are to be exercised within the context of the local assembly, comprised of all kinds of people who have one heart and with one voice worship the God who has delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Well, may God help us to do so, dear brethren. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks that you have liberated us from a bondage far greater than Egypt, at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you've provided for us water in the wilderness, and that you now have instructed us and given us a way to express our gratitude in worshiping you privately and publicly, individually and corporately. And, O Father, we pray that we would indeed, in light of all of your mercies, be a people who worship you. Who worship you with all of our hearts and all of our lives. Grant it, we ask, O God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.